Let's turn to Acts. Back to Acts 17, 1 through 15 today, under the title, Responding to God's Word. The book of Acts, of course, begins in Jerusalem, that most important of all biblical cities, and progresses through several cities through the ancient world until toward the end of the book, we find Paul and others in Rome. In Rome. The 17th chapter of Acts, where we presently are, is best known for the sermon Paul preached in Athens, Greece. That's only in the second half, though, of the chapter. In the first half of chapter 17, which is our text today, in theory then we'll get to Athens next Sunday, Lord willing. But today, in the first half of Acts 17, Paul is in two cities called Thessalonica and Berea as he travels from Philippi to Athens. In these next two cities, we see a pattern continue. And it's at this point when you're studying through Acts or preaching through Acts that you're like, oh, okay, another city. Same kind of story, another city. And you just kind of get lost, and there's like 12 cities, and the same thing happens. Well, there is a pattern. Upon entering a city, Paul and his companions would go into the synagogue, if there was one, and from the scriptures, explain and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps once, perhaps for weeks if they could, and a few people would be converted, but among the unconvinced and unconverted Jews, sometimes along with the local Gentiles, magistrates sometimes, opposition would rise and stir up the people against Paul and the others and have them pursued, accused, beaten, arrested, imprisoned. That's sort of the pattern. You'd think by this point Paul would stick to the countryside. You'd think by this point Paul would have learned that publicly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in foreign cities, in cities of any kind, without compromise, was most likely always going to turn out bad for him. In some way or another. But the truth is that he did know. And he kept on pushing into the Gentile world, into cities, into contexts that he knew would be hostile to the gospel. And he kept on preaching, kept on explaining the gospel, the good news about Jesus, whatever would come of it. Paul knew who he served, and he knew the truth, and he knew who he himself was in Christ, and so he could do nothing else. And so he pressed on. And also in each city, though, in each experience, even though there's this pattern, there are new wrinkles, new opportunities, new experiences in each city, different kinds of reception and rejection of God's word, just like in our day, in our world, in your lives. Different mixes of how people respond. And in each city, each report from Luke, there is much for us to learn as we watch people receive the gospel in various ways and reject the gospel in various ways, always keeping mainly in front of us that Paul's pattern stays the same. He does the same thing every time. Until he gets to Athens. That's next week. A little bit change of strategy there. That will be interesting. I've been looking forward a long time to preaching in the back half of Acts 17, but not today. Today we get these wonderful verses. Before we read them and work through them, and Paul's experience and Silas with him and the others in Thessalonica and Berea on the way to Athens, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. It is the word of life, words of life and sustenance for your people. It points to life, life in Christ. He is the life. He is the Word made flesh. We submit ourselves to your Word, to Christ, by your grace. May these minutes be merely a demonstration of that, that we love your Word, that we love to joyfully submit ourselves to your Word, and perhaps even underneath all of that, we believe that it's true. All of it is true and has an impact, is meant to have an impact on how we think and, of course, how we live and for eternity. So help us now to take deadly seriously, with eternal weight, what we see in your Word as we watch Paul preach the gospel against all human odds, and you give fruit. May you give fruit here too. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 17 then, 1 through 15. You should be there by now. I hope you're looking down there with me, and we'll look as we go through. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of the Lord, Paul at Thessalonica and Berea. Two main sections today, main points divided by the two cities. It makes it easy sometimes. So we've got Thessalonica and we've got Berea. Point one, we'll be focusing on rejecting the word of God, though clearly there's people of Thessalonica who do respond positively to the gospel. And then secondly, in Berea, we'll focus on receiving the word well. So first, verses 1 through 9, rejecting the word of God. So Paul went on to Thessalonica, the most important city in Macedonia, and a port city. It was not as great a commercial city as Corinth. He'll get there too, not yet, but he'll get there. Thessalonica was the chief city of Macedonia, the capital, and Paul had a habit of going to the major cities, as I alluded to earlier, in any area and proclaiming the gospel there in the hopes of planting churches that could then carry on the work in their respective regions, and Paul would move on. They came to Thessalonica, verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, verse 2, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so there's an extended time in the synagogues, 3 to 4 weeks, likely. Doesn't mean he only spent 3 to 4 weeks there. Perhaps turned his attention then to the streets and to the Gentiles. But for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, end of verse 2, reasoning with them, going back and forth from the Scriptures, based on the Scriptures, pointing out Scriptures, explaining and proving from the Scriptures, the Old Testament in this case, that it was necessary for the Messiah, their Christ, the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, landing, this is where he landed, proclaiming, this Jesus is the Christ. Labored, reasoning, explaining, proving, thinking, all with the goal of proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Savior from their Bible, the Word of God. Paul began with, stuck with, worked through, and finished with the Scriptures, the Word of God. We'll get to Athens and where he starts there, because there's no Jews and he's in the public square with Greek philosophers. So fascinating. But that's the outlier. You know he got to the Bible eventually in Athens. Here's the routine. As was his custom, says beginning of verse 2. The scriptures. He knows, Paul, that God has promised to bless his word. He knows, Paul knows, that God has said that he will not allow his word to return to him empty, that it will achieve all that he promises it will do. All that he promises to do. Paul knows it is food. Paul knows it is the truth. So for theological as well as very practical reasons to proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul worked with and through the Word of God. We see this in Thessalonica and Berea, and before and after. So here we have the reality and authority of the Scriptures. Paul was utterly convinced that the Scriptures are God's Word. And so am I. And so are many of you. The Scriptures not only inform us about Israel's past and announce God's plan of redemption to remove the curse that resulted from the fall of Adam and Eve, a hope that became reality in and through Jesus, the promised divine deliverer, but also the authority of Scripture was confirmed by Jesus and by the apostles. The proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and Savior, as the Word of the Lord, receives its integrity and power not from the passion of the preacher. Or from the methods of the preacher. The proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and the integrity of the word of the Lord is not based on my ability to be passionate about it or on the methods I choose. Someone's proclamation of the gospel gets its integrity and power from whether or not it agrees with the word of God. Is the person who's declaring, is the person who's arguing, is the person who's reasoning doing it from the word of God? Is it consistent with the word of God? We're going to get to the Bereans in a few minutes. Luke also does give us these four key words I've emphasized a few times already in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, which do describe a method, apparently, a set of methods. When he would enter in these cities, and most often as he would begin in the synagogue, he would do these things. Again, when he gets to Athens, he employs another method. But here, look at this, his custom. Paul reasoned, explained, proved, proclaimed from the scriptures that this is all about Christ. Now, as an aside here, it's important, I think, and I've even had some conversations about this, in the past months. It comes up, and I don't always push back on it. It's somewhat involved, but I can touch on it here. It's important to note that we are helped here in understanding what Paul, and stay with me, did not mean in 1 Corinthians 2 when he wrote concerning his methods of speech during his time throughout these missionary journeys in these synagogues in Macedonia and Greece. He wrote to the Corinthians this, quote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." It's almost like he's contradicting himself now based on what we see him doing. And I thought you said you don't reason and you don't prove and proclaim well and prove and persuade. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I just want to work against something here that is often said about Paul and his manner and methods of speech and preaching and teaching. It would be wrong. It would be wrong of us as readers of Paul to infer from that 1 Corinthians 2 passage that Paul was an incompetent speaker or a bad communicator or didn't strategize or think fast on his feet or shape intricate and persuasive arguments. Because we see again in our text, in Thessalonica, Paul again reasoned, explained intricately. Look at Romans, for example. And proved from the scriptures, not just a half of a verse, from the whole of the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Jesus' suffering and his dying and his rising, Jewish friends, is in your Bible. God promised him. He promised this, and Jesus is him. He's no lightweight, Paul. He's not saying, I was like, doo-doo-doo-doo. That's not what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 2. What Paul was avoiding in all of this Greek culture was a rhetorical culture that gave huge points to style, gave huge points to the speaker for rhetorical flair and passionate delivery. Artificial communication that won praise for the speaker. Look at how wonderful he is. But distracted from the message. In fact, the message is really immaterial on some level. Paul rejected any form of speech that made much of the speaker. Paul rejected any kind of presentation that would cause people to say, what a marvelous preacher. To the exclusion of thinking or saying, what a marvelous Savior. So, in light of at least our text here in Acts 17, lazy preachers and teachers cannot use 1 Corinthians 2 to justify lack of study or careless delivery in the pulpit or lack of passion or lack of forethought, planning, thinking, reasoning, explaining. Paul, I think it's fair to say, is fully engaged with all of his faculties when he speaks and teaches and preaches, in pointing to Christ in every way possible. Where is that text? Where is that text? How does that connect? How can I answer? Lord, help me. He's engaged. In every way possible, from the scriptures, to point to Christ. And this should be the aim of every preacher and teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every context. Stop doing it halfways. Prepare. Use your noodle. Grow it. Paul reasoned, Luke tells us, from the scriptures, verse 2. Now, it's better to quote Bible verses than do nothing at all. But quoting is not all Paul did. He told people to think about a verse. He made connections. He said, think about this. This is what it says. Think about this. Apply this. Think about what it implies. Think about how it helps us understand this text. Think what it says about Jesus. He explained the scriptures, Luke says, proving from them that, quote, Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul helped them, in other words, understand the gospel by explaining the Bible to them. He opened up the scriptures of the Old Testament and showed them text after text, prophecy perhaps, after prophecy, hundreds of them. Just as Jesus had done on the road to Emmaus. Paul did not argue in the abstract. He reasoned to the people, with the people, from the Bible, using all the prophecies about the Messiah and the Old Testament. It's safe to say, biblical teaching and proclamation, to borrow a phrase from the opponents, is what turned the world upside down. It's what the Lord used. And notice more of what Paul did not do here. He did not try to coerce them, either with cheap manipulative rhetoric or with a sword. And try to coerce them. He did not entertain them. Here, let me do some tricks for you. And then if you'll just humor me, I'd like the last 5 minutes to maybe tell you something serious, but I got a juggling act for you, which is what youth ministry used to be. I don't know, maybe it still is. I tried that in the 90s, and I didn't know any better that I could, like, change something. So I tried youth ministry and found out that that's what was expected of me. Entertained for 55 minutes and then do a devotional at the end. And I was like, I don't want to do this. So I rejected youth ministry as a kid, you know, as a 20-something, not knowing that what needed to happen is we needed to reform it. We needed to reform it. But Paul isn't doing that, coming with tricks and games. And he's also not there to establish a personal platform or a pet project or business interests. He went to teach the Word of God and then respond to God's blessings if he should give them, and then try to establish churches to do the hard work. And of course, Paul sought in all of this to proclaim, to herald Jesus Christ, writes Luke. There are other important things Paul could have talked about, and I'm sure that as he explained who Christ was, going through the scriptures, what Christ came to do, the implications, he touched on many other doctrines, I'm sure, answered many other questions, reasoned on many different doctrinal and theological and textual fronts. But when Luke writes the condensed form of this story, in fact, when even Paul says, what I knew in terms of single proclamation, it's the cross of Christ. It's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul came to preach Christ, that he had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead, and he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything God said and promised concerning the divine deliverer. Paul preached this core of the gospel. Any teaching that leaves out this core, we can think of 1 Corinthians 15, for example, the core, who Christ is and what he came to do and that he's alive. Any teaching that claims to be Christian evangelism or the gospel that leaves any of that out, well, it just isn't the gospel, and it will have no effect but to gather fans of the entertaining preacher. Peter had proclaimed Jesus as Israel's Messiah, who had to die and whom God raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And Paul picked that up, proclaimed that same message in Antioch, and then here in Thessalonica, Philippi before, and Berea afterward. And he'll get there in Athens too. And everywhere he goes, the good news that the church proclaims is always the good news of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah and Savior who died and rose from the dead so that I can live, so that sinners like me can have forgiveness of their sins, be saved, receive God's Spirit, and be given everything we need forever. It is the same message from the beginning, and then over and over and over and over. So while in one moment a preacher or teacher or just a Christian in a coffee shop might be reasoning, and another minute proving, and another minute proclaiming, it is all to be the one and the same gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be. That's what we're called to do. One gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul never strayed from it. And so it's in this sense that there is no American gospel. There is no black gospel. There is no white gospel. There's no Chinese gospel. There's no African gospel that can claim Christian authenticity. There's one gospel. The gospel Paul proclaims here in this synagogue is the gospel proclaimed here this morning, and is to be through us and you. And what was the result in Thessalonica by God's grace? Well, as Paul would write later, if God should be so kind, Paul would write later, Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So speak the gospel. Declare the gospel from the word of God. Explain the Christ. And they may awaken. And many did. In Thessalonica, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So you see more fruit there in Thessalonica outside the synagogue. Maybe a handful in the synagogue, but outside the synagogue, a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Way to go, ladies. In the ancient world, way to go. Lydia, no synagogue, women praying by the riverbed. Lydia becomes a Christian. God's saving these women who are looking for the truth. I suppose we could make too much hay of that, but it might be worth saying. I've found that to be true to some degree. Even in my own experience, when men are hard-hearted, when men abdicate their responsibility, it's women by the riverbed praying. It's women in the parlor praying on Wednesday nights. That's what I found. Four or five older women praying back there 15 years ago and longer. Right? Who's running and leading Bible studies for their own sex, as it were, in this church? It's the ladies. I don't know what that, I don't know. I'm not saying anything in particular. I'm just saying, way to go, ladies. Way to go, Lydia. Way to go. Glory to God for how he's made you and made these women here. Not a few of the leading women. Who do you suppose is part of this wicked mob we're about to read about? It's all dudes. It's all dudes. Well, here's the beginning of another church in verse 4, the church at Thessalonica. Just like in Philippi, there's some leading women and Greeks. And you have a church. But this church soon experienced opposition. Verse 5 and 6. The Jews were jealous, so plenty of them from the synagogue didn't like what they heard. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. That's one of the converts, apparently. They believed Jason to be holding up Paul and Silas. And when they could not find Paul and Silas, verse 6, well, Jason would do, and some of the other brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. These men who have done this, they've come here to do it too. Jason's in on it. They're all acting against the laws of Caesar. And Caesar himself saying that there is another king, a different kind of king, Jesus. Well, Paul and Silas had been upsetting the world, hadn't they? Rumors travel. It's about to travel following them again. They were bringing the message of salvation in Christ alone to lost sinners, and nothing upsets the world more than this message, history has shown us. Nothing overturns this world of sin and the lives of sinners like the message of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing confronts cultures like it. Apart from Christ, still lost in our sins, we actually need our lives turned upside down. Apart from Christ, everything in this world, its priorities, its convictions, its worldviews, need to be upended, turned on their head. Each of us who proclaim the name of Christ, who profess to know him and follow him, should be seeking to upend and upset the world that way. Not to be a jerk, but to be faithful. We should be upsetting the world by bringing the grace of God to it through the proclaiming and teaching of His Word. We insist on doing it. It is through His Word that God brings to bear not only the message of salvation, but the truth about all of reality, including origins, sexuality, gender, justice, human relationships, and more, challenging the wisdom of this age, the gods of this world, the sins of the peoples, and the priorities and convictions of godless cultures. When we but open the Word and wield it. Well, verses 8 and 9, the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, it's kind of like a pledge, it seems like a security. Like, if these people keep causing trouble, we're coming for you. So you pledge that you're going to get rid of them or shut them up, something like that. It's probably this decision, by the way, that Paul refers to as the work of Satan in 1 Thessalonians 2. We were torn away from you, brothers. We wanted to come to you. But we could not return. In spite of this, the Christians at Thessalonica kept on growing, proclaiming the gospel. We'll finish with a word from that letter, the first letter. Well, the second point, I have to rush through it. It's not as long anyway, but I'll have to rush through it a little. Receiving the word of God. We have these Bereans in verses 10 through 15. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So Jason and those other brothers and the young church there, they're gonna get Paul and Silas out of there. And they go to Berea by night and they just repeat the cycle. We're gonna go preach the gospel and reason and explain and defend the gospel, proclaiming it in the Jewish synagogue. And so they did. Look how they persevere. Now these Jews, verse 11, were more noble, respectable, honorable, than those in Thessalonica from the Scripture's perspective, from God's perspective, from the perspective of godliness. In what ways were they more noble than? Well, the rest of verse 11, they received the word. Not only received it, but with all eagerness. And they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Three things there. They received the word with all eagerness. By the way, things that I'd like to be said of me and of each of you. They received the word of God with all eagerness. Second, they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. And third, they did it daily. They did it daily. When verse 11 says that they received the message with great eagerness, it doesn't mean, we know it doesn't mean because of the context, that they were just naive, like they just took it. Like how you force feed a baby. Oh, don't do that. But you know how you try to get a baby to eat. You're sticking it in. You feel the resistance of the teeth and all that. And it's like, argh! It does not mean they were naive and simply believed everything they heard. It means that unlike those in some of the other cities, these people were, by God's grace, open to the gospel and had not prejudged it. They were eager. They were eager to hear. They were eager to listen. In other cities, the people tended to regard the gospel as something to be rejected out of hand. And there was quick opposition sometimes. But the Bereans instead said, hey, this sounds good. They come up to the edge of their seat. They're listening. They're eager. We'd like to hear more about this. Let's listen. Then, having heard the good news, and Paul's presentations from the scriptures, perhaps biblical texts, doctrines that support it, They then went to the scriptures themselves to see if the things Paul was teaching really were in the scriptures. In other words, they tested everything Paul said that they heard. They tested it all then against the truth of God's word. And even more so, they did it daily at every opportunity and on their own. Paul was speaking to them about matters of life and death and eternity, and they knew it, so they wanted to deal with it. These are not the sorts of subjects you just say, eh. They wanted to spend all their available time studying them, and that's how we should be with regard to the Word of God and to what we hear on Sunday mornings and other times. Hear the Word, receive it eagerly, and then go to the Scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is really true. Listen well and test well and profit eternally. Now, critical examination does not always lead to groupthink, or that everyone has the same conclusions. That happened in the Berean synagogue. Not all the Jews accepted Paul's teaching as the correct interpretation of the Word of God. But without such an examination, what happens is the loudest preacher, or the preacher who works with the lowest common denominator, or who is most entertaining or whatever, will be the one with the largest following, with no guarantees that what he preaches as gospel is indeed the Word of God. So Christians need to be taught not only to profess the authority of Scripture, but to actually study the Scriptures. To know its content and understand it from cover to cover so that they become capable of examining Christian preaching and teaching, that they can grow in their own souls and in Christlikeness, and then can help others to do the same if God should be so kind. Verse 12, again, the results. Many of them, therefore, believed. With not a few Greek women. Hey, look, there's the ladies again. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. People from all walks of life, men and women. And then opposition as we draw to a close. Well, we come to expect this now, as I'm sure Paul did by now. Verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, well, they went to go and try to do the same things. Spurgeon said of this, quote, "Earnest saints have earnest enemies." And he actually said another thing which is quite insightful. He said, "Yet these earnest enemies only gave wings to the feet of the missionaries and kept the light moving on." You see, they just press on to the next. Okay, look at 14, 15. They shuttle him off again, and where's he going? The big dog, Athens. At least in Greece. Silas and Timothy stayed on. It's just Paul's letting go. He's alone. He sends his guys away. It becomes part of the source of his troubles. When he gets to Corinth, he's been so beleaguered, been alone. But you see him. He's calling for them, sending them. This small team upended the world. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, often Paul alone. But they were turning the world upside down with the message of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for sinners and what we must do about it. That is, we each must repent and believe. Now, I just want to close by reading. I'll actually just use it as our closing point in reading. Paul would write back to the Thessalonian church, which we considered largely there in the first point today. And these are the first 10 verses of that letter. Listen to how he speaks of them, and listen for the grace of God but also listen to the way they take it seriously and grab hold of it by God's grace and grow and go. And I'll just leave that as our prayer as well. I, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silas, by the way, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to the gospel of truth, to your promises, to your word. Work in us an increasing joyful submission and humility before your word that is not begrudgingly, not out of compulsion, sort of duty, cold duty, but because they are your words and the food you give. And because it's how we seek Christ, show us Christ, and so you hand us your word. And to hear you speak, you hand us your word. And to know what life is all about, and what our main problem is, and what our hope could be, and what eternity holds, and the purposes of all of life and existence. To every question, you hand us your word. And so, Father, give us a taste for it, an increasing taste for it, desire for it, as if it is sweeter than honey, as you yourself say it is. Help us to grow by it, to know you more by it, to see Christ more clearly by it, to grow in our love for you by it, to grow in our love for the lost more by it, and to become more skilled, like our brother Paul, in wielding it to reason and explain and prove and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can save not only our souls, but any soul who by your grace turns, repents, and trusts in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the gospel. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.